If you'd like, you can turn to the first chapter of the book of James. While you're doing that, I'll remind you of something that I think, or at least a man that most of us probably have heard of at one time or another in our life. In the early 1900s, there was a man named Henry Ford. Most of us have learned of him in American history or in some shape, fashion, or form. May have been taught that he was the inventor of the automobile, and there's some dispute about that, but he certainly, if not the direct inventor, certainly was a great influence in the manufacturing of American cars and in the manufacturing process. By all accounts, not only was Henry Ford a great innovator, a visionary in America, but he was also a very shrewd businessman. He knew what he was doing. He didn't do this for show. He was going to make money at what he was doing, and that's okay. He had the knowledge and the ability to do so, and he took advantage of it. When he built his first factory, assembly line style factory, he needed electrical generators, in large part to run this thing. He hired an electrical genius by the name of Charlie Steinmetz to do the work. And he built these generators from ground up, installed them, and they worked like top. Did exactly what Henry Ford wanted. After a period of time, suddenly one day the plant went down. And they traced it back to the fact that these generators weren't working. Henry Ford brought in his maintenance people and his electricians, and they couldn't figure it out. I mean, they worked on it for a while, just weren't getting anywhere. Finally, Henry called Mr. Steinmetz and had him come back and said, "I need these fixed." As the story goes, Mr. Steinmetz tinkered with those machines for a few hours, and then he threw a switch, and everything came to life. Everything was fine. Within a week, Henry Ford got a bill from Mr. Steinmetz for $10,000 for the repair of those generators. Mr. Ford was stunned. He didn't know what to do. I mean, come on. The guy was here for about 2 hours. Couldn't believe it. So he went to see him. He said, "You're going to have to explain this bill." Mr. Steinmetz told him, said, "Well, Mr. Ford," he said, "$10 was for tinkering with the generators. $9,990 was for knowing where to tinker." Right? See? I guess the point of that story is there's a great value to wisdom. You know? Sometimes it's not just about knowing how to do something. It's knowing when and where to do it, right? There's great wisdom in knowing the right time and the place to say something or to do something. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Okay. I really like that story about Henry Ford because I think it illustrates a very valid point. And it's a point that Mr. Steinmetz obviously understood. And that is that there is great value in wisdom. You know? Mr. Steinmetz didn't consider his tinkering to be of all that importance. What he considered important was knowing where to do it. You know? It's pretty important. Sometimes people say things about wisdom and they get it dead on. Other times, they're way off the mark. I found this quote about wisdom that's all over the internet, and apparently people think it's of great value because it's quoted often. And it comes from Theodore Levitt of the Harvard Business School. And I probably know less about business than Theodore Levitt knows, that's for sure. He's probably a lot smarter than me and probably has better SAT scores, probably a higher IQ. But when he said experience comes from what we have done, wisdom comes from that what we have done badly, he was wrong. It sounds funny. I liked it when I first read it. I read it and thought, experience comes from what we have done. Wisdom comes from what we have done badly. And I thought, wow, that's kind of cute. And then I realized, as cute as it is, it's not biblical. Not even close. Because wisdom comes from God. Wisdom doesn't come from experience at all. I'll tell you what comes from experience. Knowledge. Knowledge comes from experience. We learn things through experience. Somebody said one time, experience is a horrible teacher, but an effective one. And it is. Matter of fact, I would tell the young people in the room that the worst thing you can ever decide in your life is that I'm going to learn by experience. Matter of fact, you should learn from other people's experiences. That's smart because we've made every mistake that you'll probably make. Maybe not each individual one of us, but most of us that have grown up and survived into our 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s. If you put us all together, we've made most of them, you know? And you can learn a lot from other people's experiences. But what you'll learn is knowledge, not wisdom. Somebody said one time, knowledge is a collection of facts. Wisdom is the ability to apply those facts to situations that you've never encountered before. And that's probably as good a definition as anything. But even beyond that is the idea of spiritual wisdom. And I'm not sure I can even define that. There is a verse of Scripture that I want to bring to us that I had intended to use in conclusion, and this is just how God works sometimes with me as a preacher. I've got great plans sometimes when I come up to speak, and sometimes they just get torn all to pieces. And this is one of those cases. As I sat and meditated upon this, I began to realize how important this particular scripture is to the concept of wisdom, because I began to realize just how much wisdom or knowledge sometimes, as we might think of it that way, has an impact on us. Proverbs 11 and 2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Well, that's a pretty powerful statement right there. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. I think the word lowly here, we can pretty much define that by contrast. If we look at what this scripture is saying, it says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly, what does he mean by lowly? I think he means the opposite of pride. With the humble is wisdom. I've been around the grand old church or in and out of churches, whether it be Appalachian churches all the way down to coastal Georgia, from the time I was probably 3 or 4 years old until now, which would put me somewhere in the 40-plus year range of attendance in various churches across the eastern seaboard. My daddy traveled mostly throughout West Tennessee, Western Virginia, West Virginia, Western North Carolina, some in North Georgia, and throughout the state of Alabama. And I have experience with Old Baptists throughout most of those parts of the world. And over the years, I've seen men approach the preaching of the gospel in a lot of different ways. And when I say approach, I mean mostly first impression, what you see when they come to the pulpit. You know what I mean? There is a segment of Primitive Baptists in the Deep South that have isolated themselves from the vast majority of Primitive Baptists, that when they come to the pulpit, they literally come almost bowed to their knees, walking up into the pulpit. It's supposed to be a sign of humility and fear about what's about to happen. But the fact that every one of them does it exactly the same way tells me that it's become a habit rather than a matter of the heart. You know what I mean? You know. I guess if I saw that out of one man one day who came into the pulpit with such conviction of heart and such fear that he felt that he couldn't even stand straight up, that he approached it with that way, I might be impressed. But when I see it over and over and over again, I guess I don't see it that way. To me, there's an act of humility. And when I mean by act of humility, I don't mean an event. I mean an act of humility in that. On the other hand, I see men who approach the pulpit, and oftentimes they walk up and, boy, they're just, wow, and open the Bible, and I'm just here, and I'm here to preach to you, and you need to listen. You know? Two extremes. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Oftentimes, I see the more educated segment of our population gravitate toward what they think is more educated preaching. And oftentimes, what they define as more educated preaching is a more eloquent speaker. Someone who enunciates well. Someone who doesn't have an accent. Someone who uses the right words in the right place and pronounces them all properly. Many of you know, and most of you will know exactly who I'm talking about, and if he hears this tape, he'll know I'm talking about him. One of my favorite preachers in the entire world can't pronounce half the words he says. And we get so tickled. I love him to death, and I'll tell you why he's one of my favorite preachers. It's not because of necessarily anything that he said from the pulpit. It's not because I agree with him 100% on every little detail in the Word of God. It's because he has a heart for God that I just can't measure. I mean, it's just incredible. And he'll get up and he'll preach the gospel and he'll get so excited and so fired up in the Lord that words just kind of come out and they're not right. And he knows it. And he even laughs at himself when he does it. And I just love it because I love him. And I love what he stands for. And I love his passion, you know. Sometimes we have a tendency to criticize people because they approach the pulpit with a great deal of humility and they start out almost with their head bowed. And you know what? I know that's been associated sometimes in with uneducated circles and uneducated styles of preaching, but I'll tell you what, I'd rather listen to a man that approaches the pulpit with humility than I would one that comes up here like everything's fine and it's all prepared. Now, on the other side of that, if 10, 20, 30 minutes into this sermon, he's still torn down and he hasn't submitted to the will of God and allowed God to use him. You know, I was told one time, not long after I started preaching, that at some point I had to quit being so scared of my own shadow and give myself up to the Lord as an instrument in the pulpit. Not that God pours it through my head and then it comes out, but at some point I have to be willing to submit myself to His hand and to His power and declare the Word of God with boldness as the Spirit leads. There's certainly a balance there that we need to cover. So I want to talk a little bit about wisdom today. I really want to focus on something that this verse says after it talks about wisdom, but I think I'd be remiss not to at least lay a foundation of context here. Many people would read this verse and say, well, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Well, right there I go. There's my mandate. I've been having problems in my business situation, and I've been having problems in my job, and I've been having problems figuring out how to handle certain things in my life that would be profitable to me and my family and might put food on my table. And God said, if I lack wisdom, then I ought to just pray and He'll give it to me, right? That's what it says, right? I mean, if you just pluck that verse out of the Bible, it's pretty clear. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's a comforting verse, by the way. There's a great comfort in that, because it tells us that we can ask of God for wisdom and he'll not upbraid us. You know, it's not like those times when we catch, you know what, every child figures this out after a little while. They figure out the best time to ask daddy for something is when he's in a good mood. Right? I don't want to ask him right now, you know. I'd rather ask him later. I've actually heard my children asking my wife things, and I've actually said, what are we talking about? And I've actually had them look at me and say, I'd rather not ask you right now. It happens, you know. Why? Because we don't want to get beat up just for asking, you know. There's great comfort in knowing that God said this is the one thing we can ask for and he'll not beat us down over it, you know. This is the God that giveth liberally and upbraideth not, he says. And he says it shall be given him. But I think it would behoove us to look back at the context a little bit and make sure we understand what kind of wisdom it is that he's talking about giving us, right? Remember, go back to verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. I can't help but read that verse, and every time I read it, I can't help but say this. I want you to understand that it said, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. It does not say, count it all joy when you choose them and jump headlong in. You know? He's not saying that you ought to go seek out temptation just so you can have the opportunity to resist him. You know? One of the greatest mistakes I made in the experience of my life was when I had my first experience of grace. I can't pinpoint what day it was, but I can tell you that before a season here, I didn't care a thing about God, and there came a point when that changed. And somewhere in a time period that I could probably nail down to about 6 or 8 months, something happened in my life that changed me. It wasn't because I listened to some preacher, and it wasn't because I read some Bible. It was because God got a hold of my heart, and he changed it, okay? And I was in college at the time, and I was heavily involved in the alcohol and party scene. I was good at it. I didn't realize how much of a ringleader I was in that particular dormitory either, to be honest with you. But when I had that experience, it led right up to the Christmas break. And I was doing okay as a student. I was on Dean's List. But I was doing horribly as a person. And at Christmas, I finally came to the place where God beat me down to the point that I realized that something had to change. And I made the decision that day that I was going to follow God. Wherever he led, I didn't know where he was going to lead, to be honest with you. Yeah, I was raised in the old Baptist church, but there was a part of me that said, this is all I know. I don't know if all this election predestination stuff is right or not, because I've never been taught anything else. I don't know. But I didn't make this decision. Oh, how dumb we can be. I didn't make this decision. I decided that if I was going to be a Christian, if I was going to follow God, then I really wasn't going to prove anything to myself or anybody else if I left that school and went somewhere else where the atmosphere was better and I didn't have all the temptations to deal with, right? So to me, the only way I could really convince myself that I was going to be a Christian was to go right back into the lion's den and stay there without sinning the way I was before. What an idiotic move that was, you know? The Bible doesn't say that we ought to just jump headlong into temptation. It says, count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, when in the course of our life they happen to be in our path, not when we choose them of our own volition and will. Okay? I survived. I was blessed beyond measure by the grace of God to endure that type of temptation in the midst of that ungodly situation I was in at that time and survive. But I failed every class I had. I went from Dean's List to 0.0 GPA in one semester. Lost every scholarship I had and had to recover from all that. And by the grace of God, I did. I'm not saying that one cannot recover from bad decisions. They can. But one doesn't have to recover from them if you don't make them to start with. And that was a horrible decision and one that cannot be supported by Scripture. We ought to flee from sin. Run from it. Don't go back to the den of the lions and just jump in headlong. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, he says, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. I want you to see what James is doing. He's telling these people something they need to know. He's saying to them, listen, count it joy when you fall into divers temptations. Don't be upset that temptations are in your way. Don't get all out of sorts that every problem, trial, affliction, suffering is not just removed from your life as a child of God and as a Christian. He says, count it joy when you fall into them. He says, knowing this, there's a reason. He said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Wow. Isn't that something we could all use? Patience. I don't have any. There are times when I have absolutely none. There are times, I'll be honest with you. Let me rephrase that. I do have it. But here's the way it works in my life. And maybe you're different. Maybe when I describe this, you'll see yourself in it and it'll wake you up a little bit to what's really going on. But this is the way it works in my life. I'm extremely patient with people I don't know very well. I am especially patient with people that don't live in my house. You know? People outside my immediate circle of influence, people that are beyond the boundaries of my household, when I talk to them and I disagree with them and they disagree with me, I'm extremely patient with them. Especially people that I think may share a common bond of Christian faith. Really patient. Inside my walls, boy, that patience goes away in a hurry. These people ought to know better, you know? Kind of the way you feel about it. It's just the way it works with me. Maybe it doesn't work that way with you. Maybe you don't have that problem. Maybe that's where that whole concept of familiarity breeds contempt came from, is that we tend to get angrier with those people that are closest to us. People say it's because we're familiar with them. Maybe it is. You know, we noticed that raising our children. I was the breadwinner, and I went out to work every day, and my wife was a stay-at-home mom, still is, and raised the kids, and not only was a stay-at-home mom, but homeschooled them, and at one point had all three of them at home together. And she couldn't figure out why her and the children butted heads more than me and the children. And part of it was because she was with them all the time. And I was gone 8-10 hours a day sometimes, and when I came home, it was party time. Dad's home. Woo! We get to play for a while, you know? But she was the one that was there making sure they cleaned up their room and did their schoolwork and took a bath and brushed their teeth and all that. And there was all this conflict for them. And I used to always tell Tawana, I used to say, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. This isn't that the kids don't like you or love you. It's just you're with them so much. Matter of fact, I was talking to Drew. I'll tell this story on him. When he was just little, he was probably 5 years old, and I was trying to figure out and ask him why him and her was having such a problem. And the wisdom of children, he looked at me and he said, probably because I'm with her all the time. You know what? He was right. It's exactly what it was. It's exactly what it was. I have patience with people out there. I need to learn patience, though. But I'm kind of like the old lady one time who said that she, for years she had prayed to God for patience until she read the first chapter of the book of James and realized that tribulation bringeth patience. And she said, I quit. She said, I quit praying for it because I realized then all I was asking was for God to bring trouble my way. Just didn't want to do that anymore. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What he's saying here is, don't get so upset when these trials come. Don't worry about it. just understand that these trials can bring a benefit to your life. They can help you become more fruitful in the service of God. Patience, by the way, is one of those fruits mentioned in Galatians 5:22. We're to be long-suffering. It will make us more fruitful. These tribulations help us to grow fruit. I'm told that when a vineyard plants new grapevines, they literally go out and clip the blooms for a certain number of years. Every time that vine blooms, to prevent it from bearing fruit for the first several years, so that it will grow a stronger root system. It'll put more energy into the root system instead of trying to bear fruit. And then once that period is over, they stop clipping the blooms, and they say that in the next 5 years, if they do that, if they were to have two vines side by side, did it to one and not the other, in the next 5 years, that vine that they clipped will produce more fruit than the other one did in the whole 10 years. There's a payback to doing that. And it's because through a little trial and tribulation by clipping that vine back for the first 5 years or whatever it is, that through tribulation, through that trial, that vine becomes more fruitful. Same with us. The trying of our faith bringeth patience. And that's what James is trying to tell them right here. And then he changes topics, it seems like, for a minute. And I don't think he really changed topics. Because in verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom. Now, why is it that James, right here in the middle of saying to them, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Why in the middle of that conversation did James suddenly say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God? I'll tell you why I think it is. Because I don't think he changed topics. I think what he's trying to say to them is if you're having a problem seeing what I just said, if you have a problem being wise enough to understand that the tribulations and trials that come in your life can serve a godly Christian purpose, then you need to talk to God. Huh? I think that's what he's saying. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think what he's saying is, well, if you can't figure out which job to take, or if you can't figure out what to fix for breakfast this morning, you know, I don't think that's what this is about at all. Matter of fact, I'm not sure God really thinks a whole lot about what I'm having for breakfast. I know he knows. And I don't mean to say that in a sacrilegious way or to trivialize God's understanding of our life. I know that God knows when a hair falls from the head of one of his children. He is that intimately connected to our life. And I know that he always wants what's best for us. But I don't want to trivialize this scripture that says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. I don't want to trivialize it down to the point of making it so applicable to our natural, secular lives that it loses its spiritual significance, you know? It's sort of like the preaching of the Word of God. When we trivialize it down to the point that we think we can teach it like a college professor presents, physics or chemistry or mathematics, when we get it down to the point where we think it's just a boiled down collection of facts and we can use those techniques that they use in the classroom to be effective in delivering the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we ignore the fact that a man cannot preach unless he's called, and we ignore the fact that preaching is not preaching without the Spirit of God, we've got a problem, you know? I don't want to lower this to the level of an academic presentation, nor do I want to lower this scripture to the level of just secular understanding. I want us to understand that what he's really talking about here is, if you're having a problem understanding that God is intimately involved in your life and that the trials and tribulations you face day in and day out can teach you something about God, and about yourself, and about your fellowship with Him, if you're having a problem seeing that, then if you lack that wisdom, ask of God. He can help you understand. Okay? That's what I want to get at. That's the wisdom that we're talking about. If we really have a problem understanding that God is so involved in our lives that He's allowing certain afflictions and trials to come our way. You know, God's fully capable of sitting up there and looking at the course of your life. He knows exactly where you're going, by the way. You may not realize that. God's not surprised by any decision you make. Trust me. God's never sitting up there in heaven going, "Oh, man, I didn't expect that one." You know. As dumb as we can be at times. Now, I am pretty sure that once in a while He calls the angels over and says, while watching me, and says, you know, "Come here, look what this idiot I created is about to do." I'm pretty sure that happens. But I'm sure He's not surprised by it. The angels probably are. They're probably over there going, "Oh, God." I mean, God's going, "I knew." I'm pretty sure that God can look at the course of my life, go before me, and pull things out of the way as often as He wants. And I'm pretty sure there are times when He doesn't. I believe it's either in Psalms or Proverbs where it says, "The wrath of man praiseth God, and the remainder thereof He restraineth." You know? God is a restraining God. I believe it was Satan, when speaking of Job, when God asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan said, "Sure. But you've got a hedge built around him. Even if I wanted to touch him, I couldn't." See, God is in full control, right? He can certainly pull things out of the way. Sometimes He doesn't. And sometimes bad things befall me, just like Job. You know, you go through and read the book of Job. I love the book of Job because I go through and read it, and I try to read it from the perspective from time to time that I don't know the end when I read it. Now, obviously, that's hard to do because I do know the end. But I try to read it as though I were Job. What if I were in Job's shoes knowing what Job knew? You know, because his friends come along and they're like, "Job, God's done this to you," right? And it's obviously because you did something. You messed up. And you just need to admit it. You just need to confess to God. And then Job starts down the path of, "Well, I haven't done anything." Guess what? They were both wrong. You know? His friends were wrong for assuming for the moment that God had afflicted Job because Job had committed some particular sin. Job was wrong to sit there and say, "Well, I've done nothing. For we're all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God." And Job was just as guilty as you and I. But we also find that later on in that dialogue that eventually Job comes around to their way of thinking and finally says, "I don't know why God did this to me." It's the first time that Job actually intimates the idea that God was the one who did this to him. Now, the interesting thing is, as readers who have seen the end from the beginning as we read this book, we know God didn't do it. Oh, God removed the hedge. And one could say that, well, since God removed the hedge, then He's the one who did it. But just because I built an interstate doesn't mean I'm the one that caused all the wrecks on that interstate, right? God removed the hedge. Satan did the affliction, right? Satan was the one that afflicted Job. Satan was the one that took his family. Satan was the one that took his flocks. Satan was the one that took his wealth. And Satan was the one that took his health. It wasn't God. Now, God allowed it to happen. And we might sit here and go, "I don't understand this at all," because in the beginning it said Job was a perfect and upright man. Why would God allow this to happen to a perfect and upright man? Well, I'll tell you something. There's two reasons God allowed that to happen, at least from my perspective. Job may have never understood this, but there are at least two reasons that I see that God allowed that to happen. One, it demonstrates to me, a person that came much later in the world, and to anybody else that reads that book, that God is in complete and total control. And that Satan can only go as far as God will let him. So through Job's affliction, a lesson was taught not only to Satan, but to the world in general. To the world of Christianity especially. Second, in the end, when Job was finally restored, it does say that he was a more patient man. So there was a benefit to Job as well. Right? He was a more patient man. He became more fruitful. Now, one of my favorite parts of Job, and I can't talk about Job without mentioning it, is Job was not restored all his stuff again when he finally realized that God was God and he didn't have any right to question him. A lot of people think it's when Job finally comes to the place where he realizes that God didn't do this and God's in control and then God restored him. Nope, it's not when it happened. Do you know when it happened? When he prayed for his friends. Those poor, miserable, undone comforters that sat at his side and didn't do anything but condemn him over and over again. It was when Job finally bowed his head and prayed for the welfare of his friends, and then God restored him. See, it's when we turn our attention away from ourselves to others that God begins to bless. Right? It's that lowliness of mind thing. It's when we humble ourselves to the point that our place is not nearly as important as somebody else's. There's a lot to be said about wisdom. You need to go read it. I don't have time. We're already pushing 20 till. I don't have time to spend some time in this, but Proverbs chapter 4, wow. First 13 verses speaks of wisdom as a person. Just something. Matter of fact, in verse 5, it says, get wisdom, get understanding. Right? Great value in wisdom, much like that Henry Ford story, that electrician, man, he didn't expect to be paid for the physical labor he had done. What he expected to be paid for was the knowledge he brought to the table, the understanding that came there, you know? That's what he was after. Verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and he says, with all thy getting, get understanding. Wow. Some powerful statements. Proverbs 16:16 says this. It says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? Great value in wisdom. Even more value in the wisdom that comes from God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Right? And then he said, let him ask in faith. Let's talk just a little bit about the afflictions and trials that come our way. 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible about afflictions and trials, and I could go through a bunch. Over the years, I've went through the Word of God and found the various places where afflictions and trials were allowed in people's lives and tried to kind of list out the different reasons or different purposes that God used afflictions and trials in people's lives for. And over the years, I've come up with about 7. We don't have time to cover those today. But I will tell you that one of the reasons I did that at one time or another is because a lot of people get it in their head that the only reason afflictions come is because of sin. That if you're afflicted, much like Job's friends, then you must have done something wrong. That is the vast majority of the health and wealth and prosperity teaching of our day. And I'm going to tell you that's just absolutely not true. Matter of fact, Jesus and his disciples encountered a man one time who was blind from birth. And his disciples said unto Jesus, says, for what cause was this man blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Or whose sin beyond that? You know, whose sin, basically, that this man would be blind? And Jesus told them, says, neither. But that the Son of Man might be glorified in him, right? And he healed him of his blindness. That man was sitting there that day, blind from birth, for the very purpose of Jesus Christ encountering him in that place at that time to heal him of his affliction, that in him the Son of Man might be glorified. Isn't that something? Yeah. Sometimes people are afflicted simply so God can work a miracle in their life. Have you ever run into anybody who said, I don't have any problems? I have. I've run into folks, especially in witnessing Christian worlds, when you start talking to them about the things of God, I've run into people who say, well, I don't have any trouble. I feel bad for them. I really do. People who don't have problems aren't a candidate for a miracle. If you don't have any difficulties in your life, if you don't have any problems, if you don't have any afflictions or trials, if there's nothing going wrong, if you're not sitting around from time to time with your mind just overwhelmed with the difficulty of life, then God just can't intervene. Boy, I love it when He does. I love those moments when I'm sitting around and it just seems like, oh God, I just want to get out of this world. People say, Brother Marty, you actually think of leaving this life? You better believe it. There are times when I'm just praying, God, bust heaven open. It's time to go home. Sometimes my mind is just so overwhelmed with the difficulties and trials of this life, with just how sinful things are. I look around and I see just how upside down this world is. God, I just don't want it. And then oftentimes in those moments, God just intervenes. A scripture comes to my mind. A song comes to my mind. Something happens that I go, wow, just how dumb can I be? Just how miraculous God is. And I realized that even in that moment, though there was no great shining light, there was no blindness made to see, though there was no lame man that got up and jumped up and down, I realized that in that moment, though it may have just been something going on in my head, a miracle was just done before me, for God pushed the world aside and introduced me to His kingdom once again. Showed me who He was. Oh, how powerful that is. It may seem like nothing to you, but I tell you what, that is something to me when that happens. I just don't get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." I love this. This is one of my favorite, by the way. "Who comfort us in all our tribulation." Listen to this. "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." What's that mean? It means this. I go through a trial. Let's say it's the loss of a parent. I've never experienced that yet. But let's say it's the loss of a parent. Mother or father passes away, and I pass through that trial. And in the midst of that trial, God brings me great comfort, whether it be through my brothers and sisters in Christ or through a sermon on a tape, or whether it be through a song that came to my heart and just resonates with me in the midst of that trial. And in the midst of that time, I draw comfort from that over and over again. And as time goes on, we go through the visitation and the funeral, and then all the family that had come and brought food starts to depart, and people kind of start to go away. And as most of you know, that's the worst of times. At the loss of a parent, or anybody else for that matter. I go through that difficulty, and God comforts me through that. And then the time comes, maybe 6 years, maybe a month, maybe 10 years later, where someone close to me loses a parent as well. I can go back to this verse, and I can read it, where it says, "Who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." In other words, if I've experienced what you're walking through and God has gotten me through it, I am uniquely qualified to comfort you with the same comfort that God comforted me. Now, there's one reason why God from time to time doesn't pluck those afflictions out of our path. He's preparing us for ministry. Right? Somewhere down the line, we may encounter someone that has experienced the very same thing that we did, and we will be uniquely qualified to comfort them. The last thing somebody who's lost a spouse or a mother or a father or a brother or a sister needs is for some young kid to sit down next to him that's never experienced that kind of loss in their life, put their hand on their knee and pat him and say, "Oh, I understand how you feel." No, you don't. But when someone loses a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or a child, God forbid, and somebody comes along who's had that same experience and walked through it in the grace of God, and they can sit down with that person, put their arm around them and say, "You know what? I've been where you are. And I know it hurts. But there is comfort in the midst of this trial. Let me tell you what God did for me." Now that's powerful. That's a person that'll be heard. That's amazing. And sometimes God allows those tribulations in our life just for that purpose, to prepare us to comfort somebody else. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says, Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered, he says, the loss of all things. This is the Apostle Paul, obviously. And do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Listen to this, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. 1 Peter says something similar in chapter 4, starting in verse 12, where it says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. I've never quite understood anybody that would teach that the child of God that simply lives and abides by the law of God, that just does the right thing and prays enough and reads enough and listens enough and comes to church enough and studies enough. I never quite understand why anybody would teach that person that their suffering in this life will be over and that God will bless them materially and physically and everything will just be roses and flowers from here on out. Because the Bible teaches me that as children of God, we are partakers of Christ's suffering. Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. Right? Anybody who's truly following the Lord will be experiencing the difficulties that go along with that. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because I'll tell you, it's a good trade. The blessings of God that come in His kingdom, those experiences that come from time to time, when we feel to be so close to God, when we come to that place and we see our sin, as Brother Victor was talking about before the preaching service, when we come to that place and we see ourselves as sinners to the point that we lift our eyes up or bow our head down or whatever the case may be at the moment, and we cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and here's what I've done. God looks down and says, I know, my son. I know. And just in that moment, He hears our confession and He does what He promised to do. He not only forgives us. That's powerful right there. God is just and He will forgive us. That's one thing. Wow. Yeah. Wow. That sin's gone. I don't have to worry about it anymore. God won't bring it back up again. But even beyond that, wow, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness in that moment. Isn't that powerful? You know what it means to be cleansed from all unrighteousness? It means that even in this life, for that moment in time, to actually feel as though we've been made righteous before God. Right? I mean, there's that point with Abraham where it says that as he traveled that journey from the land of his fathers to the land that God would show him, that he had faith that God would deliver a child. And God says that because of his belief of God and because of his faith, that it was imputed to him for righteousness. I think that Abraham was having that same experience there where in the midst of his life, even while he was still here, even while he was still a sinner, for a little while, at times, he felt to be righteous before God. That's pretty powerful for a person that is as sinful as me. I'm not saying our sin goes away. I'm just saying God cleanses us for a moment so that we can have fellowship with Him. All the sin comes back. Trust me, I've been there. I know it. It comes back. But I'll tell you what, those experiences are well worth the trade for the afflictions that come of serving under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. It's worth it. Way worth it. Not only do we have afflictions from time to time that prepare us to serve and minister to others, but we also have afflictions from time to time that prepare us for fellowship with Christ, that make us more like Him. I don't know how anybody thinks that we can be like Christ in this life if we don't suffer like Christ suffered. You know? There's certainly an element of suffering that came in His life. There were two things that James said when he began to talk about asking of God. He first laid out the context of what we were talking about, What he was talking about was the context of having wisdom enough to understand that our afflictions are bringing about a work in our life that will make us more fruitful. He says, if you don't understand that, if you lack wisdom, he says you need to, first of all, he said, ask of God. I guess what I'm really getting to here is the concept of receiving wisdom. One of the reasons I wanted to bring out that one quote that I so vehemently disagreed with, the one that said that experience brings wisdom, I've got to where I disliked it so bad I can't remember it, so I have to go back and look at it. Experience comes from what we have done. Wisdom comes from that which we have done badly. One of the reasons I wanted to lay that out is because that's not where wisdom comes from, and there is a place where we get it, and there is a means by which God has appointed that we receive it. We can receive wisdom. It's just, it doesn't come that way through experience or bad experiences. First of all, he said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James 1:17, just a little bit farther down in that same chapter, says every good gift, and I don't think I would have to explain to folks here that wisdom is a good thing. But he says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I don't think I need to explain here who the Father of lights is. Obviously, that's God. I don't need to prove it. But the first thing we need to understand is that if we lack the wisdom to understand what's going on in our life, then we need to ask of God. God's the place from which it will come. We need to bow ourselves before Him, humbly accept the fact that He knows more than we do, and accept the fact that, He can help us and aid us and teach us and guide us. And quit trying to strap on our boots and pull up our bootstraps and go our own way. We have a tendency to do that. Boy, I'm probably the world's worst. I'm the biggest control freak there is. If something goes wrong, I want to just grab the boots and pull them up and let's go. Let's fix it. Let's fix it now. I told a preacher one time I treat the church that way. When I see something wrong in the church, I want to fix it. I want to treat it like one of these pulp and paper mills I go to from time to time. And I see something going sideways, and I look around at these managers, and I go, right there's the problem. Fix it. You know? This old preacher told me one time, he says, I understand why you feel that way. He said, but there's one thing you need to understand. He said, the church is not a machine that works together as an assemblage of parts, like a paper mill or a refinery or a chemical plant. He says, you can't go through it and audit it out and find the one part that's not working right and replace it. He said, the church is a garden that must be cultivated, planted, watered, and cared for. And then you must sit back and depend upon God to give the increase. Just tore my life apart. I thought I could fix anything, but apparently not. You know what? He's right. That's exactly what it is. And children are much the same way. Children are like a garden. We have to cultivate, plant. We have to provide an environment. We have to pray over them and then depend upon God as much as anything to get past our mistakes, because we are going to mess up as parents. It's just the way it is. Daniel 6:10, I love this story, and I'll get to verse 10 in just a minute. But in Daniel, all of you probably know the story of Daniel when he was there and he was a prince. And gosh, the king set up all these princes, and they all got jealous of Daniel because, man, his countenance was always better than theirs. He made better decisions than them. He was the favorite of the king. And he wasn't even of their blood, you know? He was a Jewish boy. They didn't like him. But they knew something about Daniel that they thought they could use against him. 3 times a day, he would open the windows of his house where he lived. And there in the open of those windows, he would pray to his God 3 times a day. And we know the story. They went to the king. Oh, king, you're so good. Oh, king, you're so great. Oh, king, nobody should ask anything of anybody else but you because you're just so good. You know what? I like this, he says. You know? So we pass a resolution. Anybody who asks anybody anything of anybody except the king will go into the den of lions. Right? They knew it. Soon as the king stamped that thing, there they went. Off they go to the wood line of Daniel's house. Spy. He's going to open those windows. They're going to get him one way or the other. If he didn't open the windows and pray, then he wasn't quite as faithful to his God as he claimed to be, and they could discredit him as a leader. If he opened them, they could go back to the king. And that's exactly what they did. I love verse 10. It says, now when Daniel knew, Daniel 6 and 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he didn't even wait for the spies to show up. I love it. When the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Didn't stop him. Not even in the least. Why? Because Daniel knows what you should know now. It comes from God. Every good gift comes from God. And if we're to find anything in this world that'll bring us peace, we will find it when we ask of God. It's no wonder that James said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Because that's from whence it will come. The other thing he said to him is, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask in faith. He says, let him ask in faith, because as you read there a little bit further, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given. But let him ask in faith, in verse 6, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And of course, it goes on to talk about double-minded men. When we ask something of God that we know that it's His will, we ought to ask in the belief that He'll give it to me. Let me see if I can explain this. There are some times when we go to God and we ask for things that we're not sure about. You know, God, should I keep this job or should I take another? You know what? Sometimes it doesn't matter. You know, if we're talking about a situation where we're about to ask God about a job one way or the other, we can pretty much figure it out. Is this job going to hurt my ability to serve God? No. Is this new job going to change my ability? If it's not going to affect you as a Christian, as a person, and in your ability to serve God, then I'm not sure God really cares whether you take that job or not. You know? But if you're talking about a job that's located in a location where there's no church that stands for or teaches the truth, and you're going to end up in a place where you're on an island by yourself, I think you probably already got the answer. Okay? Sometimes we pray those prayers and we don't get much back from God. But I'll tell you an experience I had one time. And this is the truth. I was pastoring a little church down in South Georgia, and this old sister who was a mother came to me, and she had one son that had some serious problems in his life. He was an alcoholic. He was involved in drugs, and every time she'd kick him out of his house, he'd go. He'd get cleaned up eventually, and he'd come back. And as a mother, she loved him. She'd take him back in, and it wasn't too long. He'd be right back at it. She'd kick him out again, and he'd come back. And this cycle went on at least 3, 4, 5 times in the time I was pastor there. And her other children, the other 3 or 4 children, are going, Mama, you need to quit letting him back in. You need to keep him out. And they were getting frustrated with her because they felt like she was being weak. To the point that finally, the last time that she let him in that I remember, they turned their back on her and told her, said, Mama, we're done. You won't listen to us anymore. We're never coming back to your house again. They all lived right there in the community, too, by the way. This wasn't like kids that lived in, you know, 12, 14 hours away. These were people that lived around the corner, and they said, we're not coming back. And it just broke her heart that her other children would make her choose to not help one of her children. Now, we can all sit here and say from the outside, well, she should have just quit. This boy wasn't going to get any better anyway. Those other kids were right. But I'm sorry. She came to me in tears. We had 3 preachers that were members there at the time, myself and 2 other men. And she came to me and she shared this story, tears just rolling down her face about how difficult this was and how much she loved her children. And she just hated the fact that they had done this. And she just, Brother Marty, would you just pray that my family would be reconciled together? And I said, wait right here. And I went and got the other two preachers. And I said, come with me. And we stepped outside the side of the building. Walked out the side. I'm not here glorifying the process. Please understand. I took them outside and I told them the story with her present. And then I looked at her and I said, I want to tell you something. I said, there's times when we pray about things that we don't know what God's will is. There are times when we pray about things when we do. You know, if you're praying about whether you should go to church next Sunday or not, just stop. I mean, come on. You know what God's will is in that. I forsake not the assembling of ourselves. Yeah, the Bible's clear on that. Why would God give you an answer when he's already given you one? You know? Sometimes we pray about things. We don't know what the will of God is. You might be praying about where to go to church next Sunday. That's a different question. And maybe that's a tough one for you to answer. Maybe you need some help with that. Okay? That's okay. In this case, I told them, I said, look, we may pray about things from time to time, but we don't know what God's will is. But in this case, I'm pretty sure I know what God's will is. For the Bible says that children are to honor their mother and father. And it doesn't say children under the age of 18 either, by the way. It says children should honor their mother and father, which is the first commandment of promise. I said, I don't think these children, even if they're right that she should not be helping the son so much, I don't think they're right or they're honoring her by turning their back on her. I said, so we're going to pray for her. And I said, I'm saying a lot of this for her because what I want you to do, sisters, I want you to walk away from here believing that what we've prayed for has been accomplished. Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says if we pray within the will of God, then we have what we've asked for. Right? And I told her, I said, I want you to go. I said, I'm not telling you to go home and call them. I'm telling you to go home in faith that God will resolve the situation because it is God's will that they honor you. Right? She called me Thursday. This was Sunday afternoon. She called me in tears Thursday night, just boo-hooing. I couldn't hardly understand her on the phone because I'll be honest with you, I'm a little nervous when I leave her that day. I'm like, Lord, you better honor this. I have no idea what I just told her. You know, I'm telling her what I believe the Word of God teaches, but oh, Lord, help me here. Thursday, she calls me in tears. She says, you won't believe it. I said, what's that? She said, all of my children are going to be here for lunch on Saturday. Wow. God is capable of resolving things. Now, I'm shocked that it happened that fast. I believed it would happen somehow because I believed it was God's will, and I believed we asked in faith. And that's why he says, ask in faith. You go to Matthew 21, verse 18. It says, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered, and he saw a fig tree in the way. He came to it and found nothing thereon. This is Jesus, by the way. And the leaves only. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on this thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Wow. Can you imagine the disciples that were following along when Jesus goes, I'm really hungry. Here's this fig tree. There's nothing on it but leaves. You will never bear fruit ever again. And the tree, rather than just sitting there alive without bearing fruit, just withers up. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And they're sitting there going, wow, that was fast. Did you see how fast that tree just dried up? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Listen. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, some people carry this way to the extreme. They think that if they ask for anything from God, just believe it, then it'll happen. Right? Name it and claim it. But a person who's believing for things that God doesn't want them to have, are they really believing? In the sense that the Bible teaches. If you really are faithful to God, do you not ask for what God wants us to have? That's why almost every prayer I ever pray, I always end up with something along the lines of, Lord, not my will, but thine. You know, we pray in your name, Lord, thy will be done, right? You know, I may ask for things from time to time that isn't within God's will, and if I don't get that, that's great, right? And I'm thankful that God from time to time has kept things from me that I have asked for that I didn't need. Right? Let's go back to that verse that we started with and we'll bring this to a close. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. I will make this point in closing this out. Probably one of the reasons that we ought to take a great stance of humility when it comes to wisdom. In some cases, well, let me just give you an example to make it easier, and then we'll talk about it. There was a case in 1 Kings chapter 3 where Solomon the king was faced with that great question that most of us have heard about, the two women that had both had babies of about the same age. One rolled over on her baby in the middle of the night and smothered it to death, and when she discovered that her child was dead, she switched with the other woman that was next to her, right? We've all heard that. They wake up the next morning, the woman who wakes up with a living baby next to her is all happy. The woman that wakes up with a dead baby looks at this baby and goes, "This isn't mine. She's got my baby. I know it. I'm its mother." And an argument ensues, and they're eventually brought before King Solomon. They're both laying claim to the same child. He hears the story from both sides. He has no way of knowing which child is which. And there's nowhere in the Word of God as a judge he can turn at this point. There's no law in the Old Testament that says, if two women claim the same child, then thus and thus, right? There's no law to cover this, right? Solomon says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cut that baby in half, and we're going to give half to each of you, right? The woman whose child it was not, the one who had stolen it, says, oh, good idea. Go for it. The woman who was the mother, whom had had the child stolen from her, said, no, give it to her. Rather than kill the child, just let her keep it. Solomon knows immediately which one's the real mother. The one that wanted the child alive was the real mother. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28, it says this, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. I guess here's my point. Wisdom goes beyond knowing and doing the Word of God. People think it's just about knowing and doing the Word of God. It's a little beyond that. It includes an ability, a sensitivity, I guess you will, a discernment of how the fear of the Lord should work, and how we can apply it to the circumstances of life when there's not an exact Word of God example to go along with it, you know? There's times when we just run into things where we go, you know, I don't have a scripture for that. You know? But the answer's here. And it comes in the wisdom of God. Solomon found the answer in the wisdom that God had given him. When he took those things that God had given him a little beyond, you know, he just said, look, we're going to cut it in two. And he waited to see what would happen. We'll close with this. Colossians 1:9 says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you're having difficulty understanding what God's doing in your life and understanding how the tribulations and trials that come your way, how they benefit you and what they really mean, and the only advice I can give you is what James said in 1 James chapter 2. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. And ask in faith, and he'll give it to you that you might know.